Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. Just to kind of refresh your memories as to where we are in our study of Acts, Peter and John have just healed a man who was lame from birth, and as a result, he preached a sermon explaining that it was Jesus ultimately who healed this man, and they were arrested and brought before the religious leaders to give an account for what they've done and whose name it was they healed. And they wanted to silence them from preaching in the name of Christ, but ultimately all they could do was threaten them and release them. And so now they've come having been released, and we pick up when they return back to some of the other disciples and give a report. So let me pray as we prepare to read God's word together. Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart and leaving us naked and exposed before your eyes, to whom we must give an account. Lord, we pray that you would search us in this time as we sit under your word preached. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we might behold wondrous things from your word, that you would give us hearts to understand, and that you would speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, I've mentioned it before, and it won't come as any shock to you to consider the truth that prayer is hard for us. Of all the things that you do in your Christian life, of all of the spiritual disciplines you pursue, I would venture to guess that for most of us, if not for all of us, we would say prayer is the one that seems the most difficult for us to do. And to do as we ought to do as we long to do. It's a struggle. It seems like in prayer, maybe more so than any other area of our Christian life, we feel the cry to say, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. You're wide awake until you sit down to pray. Your mind is clear until you sit down to pray, and all of a sudden everything on your to-do list presents itself, and it has to be done right now. You, like me, struggle to pray. We've seen already in this section of Acts chapter 4 that the disciples are acting in a way that shows they have been with Jesus. They've seen and displayed a Christ-like courage already before the religious leaders. And I think even now in this passage, we see more of their Christ-likeness come through in their prayer life. They show that they have been with Jesus. They show that they have been with one who gave himself to prayer, who very often was stepping aside and going off by himself to pray, who prays with searching words as we consider his own prayer in John 17. And we see much of the beauty of our Lord's own prayer life and his intimacy with the Father and such things. We see a prayerful Christ-likeness in the apostles here in the way that they devote themselves to prayer. And it brings us to the real lesson that I think this passage drives home for us, which is this, that we must pray to our sovereign Lord in time of need. We must pray to our sovereign Lord in time of need. I want to consider this just under three headings this morning. First, we'll see an instinct to pray. Secondly, we'll see a biblical prayer as we look at the content of the prayer itself. And then finally, we'll see an immediate answer. Look with me first, verses 23 and 24, really the first half of 24. We see this instinct to pray. When they were released, they went with their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. We see that instinct to pray. They immediately go back to the other disciples, not all 5,000 plus of them, but at least to some of them. And they go back and they recount what had happened. And the immediate response is that they begin to pray. I don't know if I would have responded that way, an instinctive immediate response. I don't know about you. How might you have responded? Gordon Keddie in his commentary points out they didn't hold a planning meeting. They didn't come up and strategize what they're going to do. They didn't even come and say, well, I guess it's time to pack our bags and get out of town. No, they immediately went to prayer. They had a prayer meeting, he says. That's their instinctive response. When they heard of what had happened, their first impulse was to pray together. That they embody the confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. They show that they've embodied the truth of that psalm, because the moment that something comes up, they lift their voices together and pray to the Lord. And we see, in a sense, there's nothing more foreign to unbelievers and nothing more natural for Christians than to have an instinct to pray. Nothing comes more foreign to the unbeliever than to lift up their voice to God in prayer, and nothing is the natural instinct of a believer like to cry out to the Lord. Prayer is the natural instinct of believers. Why is that? Well, because we've been regenerated. We've been brought from death to life. We've been given a new heart and a new spirit, one that cries out to the Lord in prayer. We've been given the spirit of adoption, who testifies to our spirits that we're children of God and who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. What is that but a prayer? He's the one who intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. We're sanctified, being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ, including in prayerfulness. There's a sense in which prayer is the natural instinct of believers, and yet, don't misunderstand me, that doesn't mean that it comes easy. Natural doesn't mean easy. Prayer is still difficult, as all of us can attest. We struggle with it because of our remaining corruption, the sin and every weight that clings so closely to us. We struggle with it with our creaturely weakness. As we've said, it seems like whenever I sit down to pray, I get distracted or caught up in other tasks or sleepy, and all these other things come upon us. We struggle for various reasons. We struggle because we're busy. We're busy and we don't have our priorities right. We don't think the way that Luther did when he wrote a letter to someone and said, I have so much to do today, I'll never be able to get it done unless I spend the first 3 hours in prayer. No, I'm not suggesting that you have to spend 3 hours every day in prayer, but you notice his instinct. His instinct is, the busier I get, the more I need to pray. Not to do what you and I so often do and say, I'm so busy, I'll have to pray later. I just don't have time right now. I have too much to do. We get spiritually apathetic. We struggle for various reasons to pray. At different seasons, the struggles might present themselves in different ways in your life. And yet, while we can say this, we can say the Christian may struggle to pray, but at the same time, we can say that the Christian loves to pray and longs to pray. And I wonder, friends, do you have any instinct to pray in your life? When need arises, when trouble comes, is the cry of your heart, Father, help? When things go well, do you have the impulse ever to express gratitude to God? Do we ever have any desire, as we think of God's blessedness and his perfections and his attributes and his glory, do we ever have the desire to just praise and adore our God for who he is and for what he's done? Are you ever, like David in Psalm 51, going to the Lord and confessing your sin? That's part of the normal rhythm of the Christian life, isn't it? You sin every day, so every day you have reason to go to the Lord and confess your sin, and not to do what I so often did as a kid, is to say, Lord, please forgive me for all my sins. No, our confession says you're to confess your particular sins particularly, to search your own heart before the Lord as David did. I know my sin. It's ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I'm pressing this because what I want you to see is that it's one thing to struggle with prayer. I think it's safe to say all Christians struggle with prayer. It's one thing to struggle with prayer, but friends, it's another thing entirely to be a stranger to prayer. And I fear that if you're a stranger to prayer, it's actually because you're a stranger to Christ. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Friends, it's a contradiction in terms. To be a lifeless Christian, it's like a body with no breath. There's no life in it. We're to have an instinct for prayer, because if you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, then you're going to have a Spirit-given desire to call upon the name of the Lord in time of need. Yes, we struggle, but are we strangers to prayer? And if you find yourself this morning as one who is an utter stranger to prayer, then my encouragement is to go to him, call out to him, and ask him to give you a new heart, ask him to give you a prayerful heart, ask him to save you, to give you a new heart and a new spirit. He promises to give his Spirit to those who ask him. You can't pray without him, but he will give you his Spirit, who will intercede with you for these groanings that are too deep for words. We see in the disciples here an instinct for prayer. It's their first impulse, their first response, and we do well to imitate them in such things. But secondly, we consider the prayer itself, and we see that it's a deeply biblical prayer, both in terms of the words they use and the content of their prayer, and in terms of what they focus on and their motives for praying. It's a biblical prayer through and through. First, it's a prayer that is grounded in the Scriptures. It's a prayer that is deeply saturated with the language of Scriptures. Guy Waters, in his commentary, points out that the first couple lines of their prayer sound very similar to the prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, when Sennacherib and his army are surrounding the city and threatening, and Hezekiah knows his only hope is to cry out to the Lord. And so he goes to the Lord and receives a letter, and he spreads it before the Lord. And he prays to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. He's crying out, he's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. He's asking for the Lord to save and deliver and help when no one else but him can help. And he's asking all of this for the glory of God's name, for the sake that others might know and acknowledge who he is. It's reminiscent of this prayer, but maybe more obvious is the fact that they pray the words of Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They pray in the words of Scripture because they understand God has given us his word that we might take it back to him in prayer. They've stored up God's word in their hearts that they might apply it to the particular situations in their lives in their time of need. And it's a reminder to us that in the content of our prayers, we do well to have prayers that are saturated with the Bible. To pray God's own words back to him, to plead God's own promises back to him, and to pray in the language of Scripture. But it's not only that they use the words of Scripture, they show that those words have taken deep roots in their hearts and in their souls, and they're focusing on important truths of who God is in their prayer. Their focus is clearly on the sovereignty of God and their own need. They cry out to him as creator, the one who made all things, the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that's in them. And of course, calling upon him as creator, they're also acknowledging that he is the one by his work of providence preserves and upholds and governs all his creatures and all their actions. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. But they're not only recognizing that God is the sovereign creator, they're not even just recognizing in a vague and general sense that God is in control of everything. They're specifically understanding that God is the sovereign Lord of history, and it is in full sovereign control of his own work of redemption. That's why they turn to Psalm 2, to pray this psalm back to the Lord, because they understood that this psalm was a messianic psalm. It was about the Lord's anointed, about the Messiah, the Greek word being Christ. It was about the Lord Jesus. They understood that Psalm 2 not only speaks in a general sense of earthly kings and rulers raging against the Lord and his Christ in general, they understood that this happened at a particular moment in history when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel took counsel together against the Lord Jesus to crucify him and to put him to death. They assembled to kill Christ. And yet they acknowledge that in the midst of that, even as they're working as much as they can, working against the Lord and setting themselves against the Lord and against his Christ to cast his bonds off of them, in the midst of that, what are they doing? Whatever God's hand and his plan has predestined to take place. Do you notice that? Even in their opposition and in their rebellion against the Lord, they could not stop God. In fact, not only could they not stop God, they only serve his purposes. They're not stopping his plan. Far, far more than that, they're fulfilling his plan and carrying out exactly as he had determined to take place. Their rebellion is overruled by God and superintended towards his glory, so that he might set his son as king in Zion, so that he might say, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The very nations that are raging against you are going to be subdued to be your own people. The disciples here pray this psalm because they realize they're being threatened by the very same people who opposed Christ. And just as they could not stop the sovereign Lord from being raised and exalted as the king and head of his church to be exalted in Zion, they can't stop God's promise to give the nations and the end of the earth to be his inheritance. And isn't that their very commission that they've been given by Jesus as the disciples? Go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria to the ends of the earth. Their hope is that Psalm 2 is going to be fulfilled, that the gospel will go out, that it won't get stamped out in Jerusalem. That no matter how much they want to silence the name of Jesus, the world is going to hear the name of Jesus. We'll see even later as we work our way through the book of Acts that persecution, far from stopping God's plan, it only serves to further the advance of the gospel, as the persecution that arises serves to drive the disciples out of Jerusalem into where? Judea and Samaria, so that they might then take the gospel there. Make no mistake, the apostles and the disciples, as they're praying, they clearly understand that those who crucified the Lord are responsible for their sin. We've seen that over and over again in the sermons that Peter preached, haven't we? You crucified and killed him. They don't pull any punches in that. They understand that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are not opposed to one another in any way. They chose to sin and crucify the Lord of glory. They did what they wanted to do, and yet in the midst of that, they're only doing what God had determined to take place. for his own good purposes. Isn't that exactly what Joseph tells his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis? He doesn't come to his brothers. They've sold him into slavery. And in the meantime, God has exalted him and set him at the right hand of Pharaoh. And in doing so, he uses Joseph to provide for the peoples of the earth in the time of the famine. And as his brothers come and get food, they eventually realize who Joseph is. And Joseph doesn't say, "You didn't do anything wrong. It was all God's plan. You couldn't have done any different." No. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." But he doesn't stop there. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many would be kept alive as they are this day." Isn't that what the apostles say in Acts 4? "As for Herod and Pontius Pilate and the peoples of Israel and the Gentiles, they meant evil, but God brought it about and meant it for good to bring it about that many would be kept alive eternally in Christ." Their hope is praying to this sovereign Lord, ruler over all things. Is that who you pray to? Do you pray to a God whose plans cannot be thwarted by the schemes of men? Do you pray to a sovereign Lord, one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? A God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. The God who reigns over all and works to sustain and provide for his people, ordering all things for his own glory and for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. You know, we can understand why people wrestle with this idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and we can understand on one level why people wrestle with that question and say, if God already knows, if God is sovereign, then why pray? But I think a more biblical question would be, if God isn't sovereign, why pray? Why would you waste your time praying to a God who's powerless to help you? No, it's God's sovereignty that is the fuel of the prayers of his people. You pray to a sovereign Lord because you're trusting that he's able to do far more abundantly than all that you can ask or imagine. How terrible would it be to have a God who's limited to the finite scope of your own mind and your own imagination? No, your only hope is that God is far smarter than you are and far more powerful than you are and far more wise than you are. He's able to make a way where there was no way. He's able to order all things, even when they cross your own desires, and even when you have no idea why he's doing them the way he is. He's able to order all things for his glory and for your good, because he is sovereign. That's the hope that we have in prayer. That's what drives their prayer and what fuels their prayer. And of course, we have great hope because we see that this God who is sovereign, we understand that his power is supremely displayed in the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. When there was no way for us to save ourselves because our sins had made a separation between us and our God. We were dead in sin. We were in rebellion against our God, and there was no way for us to do anything to fix it. What did God do? By his sovereign power, he made a way. But by sending his Son to take on our nature, to live and die in the place of his people, to die for the sins of his people, to be raised for our justification. And then with the Father, he pours out his Spirit to apply his work of redemption to the hearts and lives of his people, so that we might be brought from death into life, that we might be given new hearts and new spirits and might be sanctified to live for him. What a display of God's sovereign power. Not only that, he does it through the foolishness of preaching to take his gospel to the ends of the earth, because he knows not that preachers are so great and so wise and so clever, but it's because his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the God that you look to in prayer, brothers and sisters. This is the God we're to look to in Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification, who we're to turn to for wisdom and for help as need arises. We see this prayer focused on the sovereignty of God, who is able to meet their need. We also see that it's a prayer for boldness to proclaim Christ. There is a kingdom focus, a gospel orientation to the ways that they pray. They're not merely praying for safety, for protection, for an end to the persecution. No, they know the persecution's not going to end. They know it's only going to increase. Jesus told them as much. In this world, you will have trouble. They hated me. They're going to hate you. And don't misunderstand me. It's right and appropriate for us to go and pray for such things. It's right for us to pray for safety. It's right for us to pray for the Lord to protect us and to bless us in such ways. But what they really understand is they need boldness. And don't you see how beautiful this is? They've been arrested and threatened. And so they go back and tell their fellow disciples what happened. And the first instinct they have is to pray for boldness to continue doing the very same things that got them arrested. They don't pray for wisdom and how to be so winsome that they're not going to offend anyone. They don't pray for God's protection as they do all this in secret. They say, no, we need to go out and do the exact same thing tomorrow that we got arrested for yesterday. And we need the boldness to do it because we know it might not be an empty threat next time. It's not long before James is killed, before Peter's back in prison, before Stephen is martyred. They're praying that they might have boldness to preach Christ, to be used by God so that many mighty works might continue to be done in his name. They see their weakness. The commentaries make clear they're taking this threat very seriously. They know that though it didn't have teeth on it today, it might have teeth tomorrow. And so they need such boldness. They understand this calling from Christ to be witnesses, and they can't back down. They want to be faithful, and so they need the Lord to equip them for this work. And I want to suggest that one thing we can see here is the importance of following their example in our prayers. It is a good and right thing to pray for the felt needs that you and I have in our lives. It's a good and a right thing to pray for sick people to get well, for hurt people to feel better, for grieving people to be comforted. It's a good thing. And yet, there ought to be a kingdom focus in our prayers, that we don't stop at that point, but we continue on and say, we don't know what the Lord's will is, but we know he's using this for our good and for his glory and for our sanctification and our growth in holiness. And so we pray for grace and strength to help us in the midst of these situations rather than just merely for deliverance from them. That the Lord might use these things to help us grow in our love for Christ, to grow in our longing for his return, to grow in our holiness. And he might use it down the line that we might be able to come alongside another brother and sister who's struggling in a similar way and encourage them in the midst of their suffering. It's a blessing for me on Wednesday evenings to hear many of you pray just in that way, to be able to see this kingdom focus to prayer. And I think it would be a blessing to the church as believers if we orient our prayers in such a way as the disciples do here. See this biblical prayer. Finally, we see in verse 31 an immediate answer. Now, you and I don't always get an answer as quickly as they do here. The Lord does answer prayers, but sometimes he doesn't answer them when we want, and sometimes he doesn't answer them how we want, but he always answers them in the way that is right and good in his perfect timing. But here, he answers them right away, doing exactly as they had asked for. The place is shaken. Some suggest this was maybe a kind of a small earthquake that the Lord brought. Whatever the cause was, it's clearly the Lord doing it. The place is shaken, and there's a deliberate connection. We're meant to see that not only were they filled with the Holy Spirit, but that they're given a visible, sensible, outward sign to show that God had answered their prayer. Outward manifestation of God's answer. They're filled with the Spirit, and they're strengthened to receive strengthen, they receive the boldness that they've prayed for and have this powerful sign to confirm them. And in his commentary, Guy Waters points out that this is intended to drive home the point that the Lord is present with them. This idea of the place being shaken takes our mind back to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when the mountain quaked as the presence of the Lord descended upon it. Or maybe even to Isaiah 6, where we're told that Isaiah had his vision and he saw the Lord enthroned above the temple, and the foundations of the temple shook as he stands there in the presence of God. That they're meant to understand that the Lord is with them in this moment. He hears and answers their prayers. But I want to suggest also that as much as we can find great comfort and confidence in a general sense, knowing that we can go to the Lord in our own time of need, that we can call out upon the Lord confident that he hears us and that he'll answer, and that is absolutely a proper thing for us to take from this passage, I also want to see that this answer of prayer here is good news for us as well as good news for them. God not only answers the prayers for their sake, but he answers this prayer for our sake as well. Consider how God could have answered differently. Nope, you've preached the gospel enough. They've all rejected you. We're just going to kind of close in the church at this point. It's going to be this holy huddle. Don't worry about taking the gospel out anywhere else. We're just going to kind of hunker down and just spend all of your time, apostles, teaching the 5,000 plus saints that have already been converted, and that's it. No. That's not at all how he answers. They're praying precisely for boldness to continue the work of Christ's commission that he gave them, that the gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth. And God answers the prayers for our benefits as well, because if they had stopped preaching, you and I would not be saved. You and I stand here today because the Lord answered this prayer on this day when the apostles prayed for boldness that they might continue to proclaim the gospel in the face of such persecution. That the Lord would give them boldness to proclaim Christ so that sinners like you and I could hear the good news of the gospel. And it's a reminder to us in this prayer that God loves to save sinners. That it's an affirmation of what God says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you would turn and be saved. And that's why he's emboldening his disciples precisely to take the gospel out so that sinners might hear it. It's why he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us. That's why with the son he gave the spirit and strengthened the disciples here. Don't you see that the answer to this prayer shows that nothing, not even our own hostility to the gospel, can stop Christ from offering himself to rebellious sinners like us? They're praying for boldness to preach so that precisely those who rage against the Son would be brought to kiss the Son and to be part of his inheritance. Their hostility is the very reason why they need the gospel and the very reason why Christ came. Because while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And while we were his enemies, Christ offers himself to us so that we might be reconciled to him. Friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you realize that you're one of those who is raging against him because you just want to live for yourself, if you realize that you're in rebellion against him because of your sin, don't for a second think that that makes him unwilling to offer himself to you. You're precisely the person that he offers himself to in the gospel. It's precisely those who are outside of Christ that Christ offers himself to so that you might be brought to him, so that you might be brought into his covenant of grace, that you might be delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He only offers the gospel to those who are by nature his enemies, so that you might be delivered from sin and brought to salvation in him. And he promises if you come, he'll never cast you out. He promises he'll never turn away a sinner who turns from their sins in repentance and clings to Christ in faith. And you can be sure of that because the only reason you can come is if he draws you. The only reason you can have repentance and faith is if he grants them to you. He never will turn away one who comes to him in repentance and faith. He offers himself to you. We see here the disciples are devoted to prayer. It's their first instinct to go to the sovereign Lord in time of need. Brothers and sisters, let us strive to learn from this example, that you and I might be filled with the Spirit, that we might be more and more a people of prayer, crying out to the Lord in our time of need, longing to see the Lord magnified in our lives, and using us to see sinners delivered from their sins and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And you can pray that with confidence from Acts 4, knowing that God loves to answer such prayers. Let's go to him. Our Father, we come before you and we do cry out to you as our sovereign Lord. We're keenly aware of all of our shortcomings. We're keenly aware of our prayerlessness and of our love for the things of this world, for safety and security and comfort, all things that are blessings given by you, but things that we exalt and turn into idols in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us such a spirit of prayer, such a longing to see you magnified in our lives, that we would cry out to you for boldness, for courage, for strength, for help in our time of need, that you might lead us and guide us and use us in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in our living and in our dying. And we ask this in his name. Amen.